One benefit to preaching through books of the Bible is that we are sometimes confronted with texts and with topics we might otherwise avoid. This morning is one such instance. As we continue our study in the book of Esther, we come face to face with a problem that is very much alive today, and one we may not feel comfortable discussing. My message this morning is entitled, The Roots of Racism. We begin in Esther chapter 3, being introduced to a new character. It says that after these events, King Xerxes honored Haman, son of Hammedatha the Agagite, elevating him and giving him a seat of honor higher than all of the other nobles. After these events, it gives us a setting. Chapter 2 refers to the seventh year of Xerxes' reign, as when Esther was crowned queen. And then in chapter 3, verse 7, it speaks of the 12th year of his reign. So somewhere in that five-year period is when these things took place. The new character is Haman, son of Hammedatha. Now, neither of those names appear in any of the Greek histories of the time, but his description as an Agagite is very important in this story, and that's something we'll get to in a little bit. But from the outset, you get an impression of Haman as someone who is very pompous and proud. In my mind, I envision a little short guy, maybe a little rotund, who really thinks he's something. Can you just picture kind of strutting his stuff? If I were to cast a movie for Haman, I would think Danny DeVito. That's who I picture. Not that I'm saying Danny DeVito is like Haman. I'm just saying that's the image I have. Someone that really thinks he's something, and I think he could strut his stuff on the screen and do a very good job of it. The king, Xerxes, promotes Haman to a very high office. We're not told here what the office was. Some commentators like to use the term vizier. That was a office back in the ancient Middle East. Doesn't mean much for us. I would prefer vice president, because basically Haman was second only to the king in power. This is a huge honor, a big promotion. And we're not given any clue as to why Xerxes honored Haman in this way. I mean, if anything, you would think from our last study at the end of Esther 2, Mordecai saved the king's life. He overheard a plot by his bodyguards to assassinate him, got the word to Queen Esther, who told King Xerxes, and they foiled the plot. Mordecai literally saved the king's life, and yet this Haman comes out of nowhere and is promoted above all of the other nobles. We're also told that all of the royal officials had to bow down when Haman came by because the king decreed it so. I have a suspicion that if they had their preference, they wouldn't have. But because the king commanded it, they did. I find it interesting that the name Haman itself sounds very similar to a Hebrew word, hamon, which means big noise. So when you hear Haman, think big noise. That's kind of what he was. He was kind of a bag of hot air. I imagine, like Warren Wiersbe suggests, that Haman probably flattered his way to that position, because that's the kind of man he was. He was very proud. He was ambitious. He wanted power. He wanted authority. And it didn't matter what it took to get there. As we have seen, Xerxes was kind of a weak and gullible person. He was susceptible to flattery. He was anxious to please others. I'm sure Haman played him to get to where he was. Haman was, in many ways, everything we don't like about politicians, that will get their way to the top and really serve only their own interests. Now we get to the end of verse 2 here in Esther 3, and we see a red flag raised. It says, "But Mordecai would not kneel down or pay him honor." Now, the king had issued a decree, everybody was to do so. Mordecai refused. We might wonder, why? Why would Mordecai defy the king like that? Well, other officials wondered the same thing. We read, "Then the royal officials at the king's gate asked Mordecai, 'Why do you disobey the king's command?' Day after day, they spoke to him, but he refused to comply." You get the idea here. This went on for some time. And they kept asking, and they kept saying, "You know, you really ought to do this. You're going to get in trouble." But he refused. Now, we're not given any clear answer why Mordecai wouldn't bow to Haman. The end of that passage says, "Therefore they told Haman about it to see whether Mordecai's behavior would be tolerated, for he had told them he was a Jew." That is the only inkling we have as to why Mordecai acted the way he did, because he was Jewish. Now some think that Mordecai was just bitter because Haman got promoted and he didn't. Maybe he thought he should be in that position. Others think it was just pride. He wasn't going to bow to anybody. I don't think that's the case. It just doesn't seem to fit the character of Mordecai as he's presented here in the book of Esther. Others believe Mordecai was maintaining the second commandment. He says, "You shall have no other god. You shall not worship anything except the true God." And that bowing before a man would be like worshiping, and therefore he could not do it because of his Jewish religion would forbid him to do so. The problem with that explanation is that in the ancient Near East, people always bowed before those who were above them in social rank, even among the Jews. You see it throughout the Old Testament, and it was not condemned by God. So I don't think that was the case here. What I believe you see goes back in their ancestry. I mentioned earlier that Haman is described as an Agagite, which is not only difficult to say, but who knows what that means. That reflects back into history a particular man named Agag. Haman was a descendant of Agag. Now, who was Agag? He was a king. He was a king of the Amalekites. The Amalekites were one of the Canaanite peoples that were living within the Promised Land. They were a horrible people. They were descendant from Esau, being Jacob's brother. And just like Jacob and Esau didn't get along, their descendants didn't get along either. When the Israelites were coming from Egypt to the Promised Land, the Amalekites tried to keep them out. And at one point in Exodus 17:16, the Lord swore an oath, put it in writing, that he declared war on the Amalekites and would fight them from generation to generation. The Amalekites were one of those peoples that were not to be tolerated. Now, the people after Joshua did. They let them live. They let them survive. And eventually, the kingdom of the Amalekites reemerged. And they were a thorn in the side of the Israelites. Finally, God had had enough. And he instructed his prophet Samuel to go to the first Israelite king whose name was Saul. Now, we saw earlier that Mordecai is a direct descendant of Saul. So Mordecai is a descendant of Saul. Haman was a descendant of Agag. Agag was the king of the Amalekites at the time of King Saul. And the Lord, through Samuel, told Saul, "You are to attack Amalek," the Amalekites, "defeat their army and completely destroy the people. Men, women, children, even their animals, gone." Now, I know that bothers a lot of people today. Why would God tell his people to go in and just annihilate a civilization right down to the women, children, and animals? Well, we have discovered through archaeology just what kind of people the Amalekites were. They were so debauched that even the children and animals were riddled with venereal diseases. And they were a scourge on the earth, to be honest. I think for health reasons alone, God was telling the Israelites, wipe these people out. Not only were they horribly sinful, unmentionable things they did, but they were a health risk at that. And God said, wipe them out. Well, Saul got his army, went to battle, defeated the army, put to death most of the people and most of the animals. But he kept Agag, the king, alive, and I suspect probably his immediate family. He kept the best of the sheep and the cattle. And God was very displeased. In fact, God appeared to Samuel overnight, and he says, you know, Samuel, I am sorry I ever made Saul king. He just doesn't listen. He defied my command. I need you to go and confront him. So the next day, Samuel goes to confront King Saul. Now, Saul sees Samuel coming. And Saul says, bless you, Samuel. I am so glad you're here. I have kept the command of the Lord. Now, what did God just tell Samuel the night before? Saul did not keep my command. But Saul is convinced that he kept the command of the Lord. To which Samuel says, what then is this bleating of sheep in my ears? You see, somewhere in the background there is, you're like, wait a minute. You were told to kill everything. What is this I'm hearing? Saul is quick on his feet. He says, well, let me tell you. It was the soldier's idea that we keep the best of the sheep and the cattle so that we can have a sacrifice to God. To which Samuel said, it is better to obey than to sacrifice. God is more interested in your obedience than he is in your religious ceremonies. And because you refused to obey the Lord will remove you as king. At this point, Samuel took Saul's sword and did what Saul was supposed to do with it and killed Agag, king of the Amalekites. Now you get the idea why Haman wasn't too fond of the Israelites, right? And especially this guy, Mordecai, who was a direct descendant of King Saul. See, this grudge had gone on for a long time. And down through the generations, the Agagites hated the Israelites. And Haman nursed this grudge that had been taught to him since he was a child. I think this is a good place to mention that no one is born with grudges. Prejudice is not a package deal that comes with birth. It's something we learn. In fact, it's something we're trained in. We're not born hating. We're taught to hate. We'll look into that a little bit more later in our message. So from his parents and his grandparents and great-grandparents, from his uncles and aunts and cousins, Haman the Agagite had learned to hate the Jews. And that hatred ate away at him. When he was placed in a position of power, we can be certain he carried that hatred with him. He wore it like a mantle. We see Haman full of hate, and hidden in his heart beneath that veneer of disarming charm, there is murder in the making. See, he wasn't content just to eliminate Mordecai. He wanted to wipe out all the Jews in all the Persian Empire. Verses 7 through 9 detail Haman's horrific plot. In the 12th year of King Xerxes, in the first month, the month of Nisan, they cast the pur, that is the lot, in the presence of Haman to select a day and a month. The pur, the lot, think dice in our day and age. They weren't exactly the same, but it was close. It was a way to determine something somewhat by chance. And that was very popular back in those days. Even the Israelites did it. You often see where God instructed his people by lot, meaning they would cast something similar to dice, and from what that said, the Lord was instructing them. Now understand, this is before the Bible was written. I do not suggest that we pull out some dice to determine what the Lord's will is today. We have God's word, and we need to use that. But back then, that was sanctioned by God. And it was very popular in other civilizations as well. So they used these lots and determined a month and a day. Now, they were in the first month, so they set it out for sometime in the next year, we're going to pick out a certain day. And the lot fell on the 12th month, the very last month of their year. The 13th day of that month. Now, what was this special day that Haman was selecting? He was choosing the day on which the Jews would die. This was to become extermination day. And I think that perhaps, maybe God was involved in the casting of the lots, that it was put as nearly as far away as it could from that moment. Almost an entire year was going to elapse before that day would come to pass. Well, once he had his day set, Haman goes to the king. And I want you to listen very closely to what he says. There's a certain people dispersed and scattered among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom whose customs are different from all the other people, and they don't obey the king's laws. It is not in the king's best interest to tolerate them. If it pleases the king, let a decree be issued to destroy them, and I will put 10,000 talents of silver into the royal treasury for the men who carry out this business. Did you hear what he said to the king? There is a certain people, doesn't name who they are. And from what we know, Xerxes never asked. Certain people all throughout their province, and they're different than us. They don't do things the way we do. They don't think the way we think. They have different customs than we do. In fact, they don't even obey the king's laws. You shouldn't tolerate them. Don't put up with them. In fact, let's write a law and just wipe them out. They're nothing but pests in our empire. Let's just exterminate them. These are potential troublemakers. They're enemies of the state. Let's get rid of them. Now, if that sounds a little bit familiar, it's the same kind of reasoning Hitler used to get rid of the Jews during World War II, and 6 million of them were put to death in concentration camps. Chuck Swindoll observes, "We are witnessing an escalation of evil before our eyes. What began as anger turned to prejudice. Hatred has now grown to murder in Haman's mind. This is nothing more than extermination talk. Haman is telling the king what the king wants to hear, but he's not telling the king the whole story. Haman doesn't mention his own prejudice, his own long-standing prejudiced grudge, the ugly anti-Semitism that goes back to his Amalekite roots. No, he deliberately hides the real motive while acting as if he only has the king's best interest at heart." Notice Haman was even prepared to finance the operation. He says, "I'll put 10,000 talents of silver into the royal treasury." That doesn't mean anything to us. But think in your minds, $20 million that he was ready to give. And I'm sure that he probably thought they'd get a lot back because they were going to plunder the Jews when they killed him. But he had to have had that money at his disposal up front. Now, the king says, keep your money, do with the people what you want. That's probably not the best translation there. I mean, I usually like the NIV, but I think they missed the boat here. Because later on in chapter 4, it appears that Haman actually did put the money on deposit. I think what the king was saying was, it's your money. If that's what you want to do with it, okay. And do with the people what you want. You see, the king had been trying to defeat the Greeks and he had spent all the Persian treasury trying to beat them, and he never did. The country was almost broke. So this offer of 20 million, oh yeah, that sounded real good to the king's ears. And if that means, you know, doing away with some pesky group of people, yeah, okay. So we're told that the king took off his signet ring, gave it to Haman, and said, do what you want. Now that signet ring was very significant. In one sense, it'd be like giving somebody your credit card and say, go to town. The signet ring, it actually is even more than that, because for the king, the signet ring was his stamp of approval. In fact, we get the word signature from the same word. And in those days, if a king was going to make an edict official, they would take wax or clay and he would stamp the impression of his signet ring into that. It's the same as a governor or the president signing a bill into law. That became official. And what does he do? He takes it off and he hands it to Haman and says, here, I'm giving you all the power of the throne. Haman literally could have gone and written any law he wanted because he had the power of the signet ring. And so he puts into law that on the 13th day of the 12th month, the people of Persia are to find Jews, kill them, and take all their stuff. That's the Reader's Digest condensed version of that law. And the word goes out. Within the edict, you see, the order was to destroy, kill, and annihilate all the Jews. There's no question what's being told here. Get rid of them, all of them, young, old, women, little children, doesn't matter. Get rid of them all. The very last verse of chapter 3 says this: the king and Haman sat down to drink, and the city of Susa was bewildered. It says a lot about both sides, doesn't it? Haman and King Xerxes have just written the death warrant of probably tens of thousands of people within the Persian Empire, and they're going to go have a drink. But the citizens of Susa, which was the capital city, were bewildered. They're scratching their heads. This doesn't make sense. Because racism never does. Prejudice never makes sense. Now I want to go back to Haman's hateful prejudice to demonstrate what I'm calling the roots of racism. Tragically, the ugly face of racism is all too prevalent in our country today, and I dare say even in some of our churches. The first root of racism is perceived injustice. Haman hated Mordecai and all the Jews because of the historic conflict between his people and Mordecai's people. Yeah, it's true. There was animosity in the past. There was warfare. At one point, the Israelites were told to exterminate. So you might say, well, hey, Haman's just getting back. He's just getting even. Just paying back, you know, evil for evil, hate for hate. But what you see here is that he is taking out his hatred, his prejudice, his grudge against people who had nothing to do with the original situation. He's lumping them all into a group and saying, you're all guilty of what happened to my forefathers years and years ago. Does that sound vaguely familiar today? Are there people who are looking back into the history of our own nation and saying, our forefathers were victims of racism and prejudice? And you know what? They're absolutely right. Our history in America of how first the Native Americans have been treated and then blacks were treated and other foreign races have been treated is deplorable. American history is stained with the sin of racism and prejudice and bigotry. And yes, what was done was wrong. But to hold people today responsible for what was done 200, 300 years ago, does nothing to satisfy justice. That is simply repaying wrong for wrong. I was taught two wrongs don't make a right. I was also taught two rights make an airplane, but that's another story. We cannot hold on to grudges from generations past and hold it against people today. That is racism. And unfortunately, in our world and in our culture, some of the worst racists are the ones whose forefathers were victims of racism. Now, when I say perceived injustice, I'm not suggesting that it wasn't real. Oftentimes, it really was injustice. But we cannot lump people today with what happened many years ago. Do you know that was how some people tried to justify slavery from the Bible? Did you know that? Hundreds of years ago, good Christians used God's word to justify enslaving the blacks. They said that they were part of the curse of Cain, or they were under the curse of Ham. Give me a break. It was an absolute lie. And yet, they use it to justify what they're doing at the time. And it even happens today. When you see things, and I'm not talking just now about past. When you see things that happen today, are there times of injustice today? Yes. Are people of color victims of injustice today? Yes, they are. And where that happens, that needs to be highlighted, it needs to be prosecuted, it needs to be shown for what it is. But when people halfway across the country start a riot, destroy businesses, harm other people, and even kill people who had nothing to do with the injustice, you tell me how that promotes justice. It doesn't. All it does is it fans the flames higher. And it gives bigots more ammunition for their bigotry. It doesn't solve anything. Retaliation is not the proper response to racism. So we cannot allow perceived injustices, whether they were real or not, whether they're past or whether they're present, we cannot allow that to, pardon the phrase, color our view of other people. Hold those responsible who are guilty, but don't put a whole lump of people and say you're all responsible. It's just not true. A second root of racism in this passage is practical ignorance. And I will say racism is just plain ignorant. There is no sense to it. Joyce Baldwin calls Haman's presentation of his plan a subtle mix of truth, half-truth, and lies in that order. Another labels it a masterful mix of truth and manipulation. He refers to the Jews literally as one people. There's one people and they all act a certain way. And that strikes to the heart of what racism is. The Encyclopedia of Biblical and Christian Ethics defines racism this way. Racism embraces the beliefs that hereditary biology determines the differences between groups, that cultural differences are predetermined and unchangeable, and that the distinguishing social and cultural features of another group are inferior. These false beliefs foster prejudice and discrimination. What we're saying is we look at a group of people who don't look like us. Their skin is a different shade. And we say, all those people are this way. Two of the favorite words of a racist is always and never. All black people do this. They always do this. Or Hispanic people never do that. or Oriental people are always like this, and Native Americans are always like that. White people are all this way. Every one of those statements is racist. Because you cannot determine anything about a person simply of the color of their skin. Nothing. But what we like to do is slap a label on somebody and say, that's what they look like, therefore that's what they are. Now I don't have to get to know them. I don't have to take the time to find out what they're really like. I don't have to find out if they match the stereotype or not. You see, there is no such thing as a white race. There is no such thing as a black race. There is no such thing as a Hispanic race or an Oriental race or a Native American race. There is one race on this earth, and that is the human race. Amen? The Bible says that God has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth. Did you know that if you need a blood transfusion, it does not matter the race of the donor? Blood is blood. People are people. And God created all mankind in His image and likeness, not just our race. When Jesus died on the cross, it was for all men everywhere, regardless of the color of their skin. But when we lump people together and we try to assign certain things about them because of their race or their ethnicity, we are guilty of racism. Believe it or not, some of the worst racists in Bible times were Jews, even though they were the victims of racism themselves. Think about Jonah. He told God, I would rather die than to go see some other race have a chance to be saved. One of the common prayers in the first century of the Pharisees, he would say, I thank thee, God, that I am a Jew, not a Gentile. A man, not a woman, and a freeman, not a slave. Bigotry. Racism. Someone once said, prejudices are chains forged by ignorance to keep men apart. And I think they're absolutely right. But God doesn't want us to live in ignorance on the subject. Time and time again, we see God does not show favoritism, and neither should we. We must agree that racism is a moral and a social abomination. God hates it. And we should too. The third root of racism is personal intolerance. Did you catch what Haman said to the king? These people are different than us. You shouldn't tolerate them. Racism, called the most destructive form of prejudice, dehumanizes those who are different. They don't look like me. They don't act like me. They don't think like me. Therefore, they're a threat. And I don't want anything to do with them. In fact, if I could just get rid of them, that would be best. That's what racism says. But the inherent evil of racism is that it denies people's godlike dignity as human beings. Now, I'm not suggesting we ignore differences in culture and history. What I'm saying is that our differences do not make us superior to others. It doesn't make them inferior to us. Our being members of Christ and His church does not obliterate our nationality. But what it does is it shows that our racial, national, social distinctions remain. They don't divide us. They don't make us different. They don't make us less or more than anybody else. Paul writes in Galatians 3, there is neither Jew nor Greek. We are all one in Christ Jesus. Now, sadly, we can't look upon Haman as an antique from some distant time, because ethnic prejudice and hatred flourish in our world also. Both the villains and the victims of prejudice come from every racial, ethnic, and cultural background. And surely as Christians, we must recognize the spirit of Haman, not only out in the world, but even at times within ourselves. So how do we root out the spirit of Haman? Well, we begin by confessing to God that it is sin. And we need to look deep inside with us and ask us, do I have certain preconceived ideas when I see or hear that a person is black or Hispanic or Oriental? Do I form feelings and thoughts purely based on the color of a person's skin before I know anything else about them? That is racism, and that is sin. We need to repent. Secondly, we can step out in obedience by taking tangible steps to build relationships with people of other races. You see somebody who's different than you, go out of your way to get to know them. Go out of your way to welcome them or to express an interest in their lives. Because most people probably won't. They probably are facing a lot of racism, especially if they're severely in the minority. It's up to us to take the first step, to take the initiative, to show that we care about them as people, not as a black person, not as a brown person or yellow person or whatever. Skin color should make zero difference when it comes to our relationships. Maybe the best way to do this, I found, suggested by Academy Award-winning actor Morgan Freeman. A number of years ago, he was on 60 Minutes, being interviewed by Mike Wallace. And this whole issue of prejudice and racism came up. And Wallace asked him, how are we to get rid of racism? And Freeman responded, stop talking about it. He said, I'm going to stop calling you a white man, and I'm going to ask that you stop calling me a black man. Just think about that. Think about that for a moment. Why is it if we describe somebody to somebody else, we have to include their race? Oh, I met this black man or I met this Hispanic lady. Why? What difference does it make? If it makes a difference, there's a problem. Let's stop calling people white and black and refer to them as people. People who are made in the image of God and for whom Christ died. You say, oh, that's too simple. Sometimes simple steps can make a big difference. We need to view people as God views them. God created them. God loves them. God sent his son to die for them. And he sends us to love them too. What is the great commandment? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. And when Jesus was pressed on, well, who's my neighbor? He told the great story of the Good Samaritan. And that is the greatest story of the Bible that strikes at the very heart of racism. Because the Jews hated the Samaritans. And to think that a Samaritan would help a Jew? The Samaritan is a hero of the story? You've got to be kidding. Jesus struck down the barriers of racism. We need to do the same. And I believe we as Christians should be on the front lines. Not advocating more racism, but striking at the very heart. Because you see, the root of racism ultimately is hatred. But what we have is the love of our God through Jesus Christ, which we are to demonstrate to all people.